I have a question for all of you this morning. How would you react if I were to come into this place this morning and to tell you that I recently came into a large amount of money and that I wanted to share it with all of you? Let's say I came into some serious money. So serious that I would be able to give each one of you individually $500 million. Would that get you excited? Would that give you reason to be joyful? Would that make it easier for you to get through the trials and tribulations you're currently going through? Well, money certainly has its place in our lives. And no doubt, a monetary gift would be quite welcome by most of us living, especially in these economically troubling times. But folks, I'm not here to tell you that I have $500 million to give to you. But I am here to tell you something even better than that, if you can grasp it. Each of you who belong to Christ have an inheritance in heaven. And as we will see, that inheritance is greater than anything we could possibly imagine. Now that should get us excited. That should give us reason to be joyful. And it should also make it easier for us to get through the trials and tribulations we experience in this life. This morning we're going to spend some time considering our glorious inheritance. You see, having been born of God, not only do we have the privilege of knowing God as our personal Father, but we also have the privilege of receiving a glorious inheritance from Him as our Father. Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 through 18 says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And then Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That inheritance is described to us in verse 4 of our text from 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1. I'd like to read just a couple of verses for you from this chapter, verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 is the particular verse we're going to look at. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." The first thing I'd like to bring to your attention here this morning is how Peter describes our inheritance. How Peter describes our inheritance. If you look closely, you'll see that all three terms or all three expressions that he uses to describe it are negative in nature. He says that it's incorruptible, that it's undefiled, that it does not fade away. You see, our inheritance is so glorious and so out of this world that he can only describe it to us by telling us what it isn't. Isn't that amazing? Peter can only describe it by telling us what it's not like. That's because there's nothing on the whole face of the earth that he can compare it to. He can't tell us that our inheritance is like this thing or like that thing that we know or have seen, because this inheritance is out of this world. It's otherworldly. It's nothing like we've ever known or seen. And that's pretty much the way the Scriptures deal with the subject of heaven and our inheritance. sometimes the kingdom of heaven will be described like something on earth, but even then, if you look closely, you dig deeply, you find that the metaphor falls short in telling us what it actually is. It gives us maybe a glimpse, as we're told. You can maybe look, see something as though looking through a dark glass, maybe get a glimpse of some things that are kind of what it'll be like. But we never get a grasp of what it really is. Even Paul couldn't describe it. You remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 2 through 4? He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. That's heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul couldn't even tell us the words that he heard in heaven, let alone describe it. And when we read the prophets and the apocalyptic writings, where the writer attempts to paint a word picture of heaven for us, try as we might, we can never get our minds fully around it. And so because human words can't do justice to describing heaven or our inheritance, and because earthly comparisons fall way short of the realities of heaven, we learn about our inheritance, for the most part, by being told what it isn't. Now, in addition to these examples, we might also think about some other ways heaven is described to us. Continuing on and telling us what isn't in heaven, we're told that in the scriptures that there's no tears there. Again, another negative aspect. There are no tears there. There's no pain or suffering there. There's no death. We're told there's no sun there because Christ is the light. We're told there's no rust. There are no moths. We're told there will no longer be any sea, though that may be figurative. And in other places of Scripture, we're given fairly long lists of the kinds of people we won't find in heaven. Right? The kinds of people we won't find in heaven. There won't be any sinners in heaven. No idolaters in heaven. No adulterers in heaven. No liars in heaven. No drunkards in heaven. No sexually immoral people in heaven. No disobedient people in heaven. Yes. We are told positively that righteousness will reign and that we will be glorified. But what that looks like in actuality is beyond our ability to fully grasp. It's easier for us to say, well, we know what it's not going to be like. We know what won't be there. So all in all, we're told quite a bit about what we won't find in heaven. The scriptures describe much of it by telling us what it's not rather than what it is. And again, that's because there's nothing like it in this world to compare it to. Every comparison would fall infinitely short of doing justice to what heaven is like. It's very difficult to describe something to somebody that they've never seen, right? If somebody's never seen something, you attempt to describe it to them. It's hard for them to fully appreciate. It's even harder to describe it when there's nothing to compare it to that as you attempt to give a description. You ever find yourself trying to do that, trying to describe something to somebody, and try as you might, they've never seen it, but you've seen it, and you're trying to describe it to them, and it just, at the end, you just kind of say, well, you just have to see it. You have to see it. Well, that's what heaven's like. So, as Peter describes our inheritance, he uses three particular expressions, and we're going to look at each three of these now. And the first word or expression he uses is that it's incorruptible. Our inheritance, he says, is incorruptible. Other translations will use the word imperishable. For something to be incorruptible or imperishable means that it's not subject to death or to destruction. It's not subject to death or destruction. Therefore, nothing can ruin it. It can't be destroyed. It can't be lost. Now, none of those terms or none of those expressions can be said about our earthly inheritances, right? An earthly inheritance is perishable, and it is subject to decay and to decrease. I don't know about you, but every time a hard rain comes our way, we just had one recently, tons of thoughts run through my mind. I'm thinking, are the kids' bikes inside? Is the strollers inside? Is a lawnmower under the lean-to? Did I shut the gates of the storage house? All these things. And why do I fret? Well, I don't want things to rust. I don't want things to get damaged. Not so with our heavenly inheritance. It's imperishable. You don't ever have to worry about it because nothing can destroy it. That's hard to imagine. But not only is it impossible to destroy, it's also safe and secure. It cannot be lost. It can never be stolen. It can never be lost. Consider how many people have lost their inheritances to crafty relatives or to shifty lawyers. Or how many times people have died before ever even receiving an inheritance that was set apart for them. When it comes to money and riches, many people lose it by poor management. You see, just because you get it doesn't mean you can keep it. Listen, if you would, listen to the kinds of things that have happened to people who came into large amounts of money through the lottery, for instance. Have you ever wondered what happens to those who win the lottery? Here are a few examples, as reported by one man named Richard O'Connor. He says, Ken Proxmire was a machinist when he won $1 million in the Michigan lottery. He moved to California, went into the car business with his brothers, and within 5 years filed for bankruptcy. Willie Hurt of Lansing, Michigan won $3.1 million in 89. 2 years later, he was broke and charged with murder. Missourian Janet Lee won $18 million in 93. 8 years later, she filed for bankruptcy and had $700 left to her name. William Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 88. But now he lives totally on his Social Security, $450 a month. Evelyn Adams of New Jersey won the state lottery not once, but twice, in 85 and in 86. Her winnings totaled $5.4 million. And in 2004, the money was all gone, and she was living in a trailer. Adams is quoted as saying, "I won the American dream, but I lost it too." Post said, "I wish it never happened. It was a total nightmare." Another winner said, "It was not the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow." With these examples, we're reminded, first of all, that the riches of this world aren't all that they are thought to be. But additionally, we're reminded that the riches of this world are subject to ruin and loss. Not so with our glorious inheritance in Christ. Our inheritance will never perish. It's eternal in nature and not of this world, and therefore not subject to the forces of this world. You know, that can't be said of even the Israel of old. You recall the fact that Israel of old was given something of an earthly inheritance. They were given the promised land. They were given promised seed and a promise of material blessing. But what happened to it all? They lost it. They lost it. They lost it to their enemies. But you see, the inheritance that God gave to his people Israel in the Old Covenant was never meant to be everlasting. That wasn't the intention. Yet that inheritance was temporal by design. It was but a foreshadow and a type of the eternal inheritance that God promised to his people. And we know this by what we're told by the faithful saints of old in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, I'm going to read a few verses from this chapter. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, we read this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in verses 39 and 40, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, the faithful saints of old were putting their hope and faith, they were not putting their hope and faith in a temporal or earthly inheritance. They were always looking above and beyond to the inheritance that is being described to us here in 1 Peter. That same inheritance. They were looking to it also. And that inheritance is indestructible. Even after God destroys this world and everything in it, our inheritance will remain. Secondly, Peter tells us that our inheritance is undefiled. He says it's undefiled. This means it can never be spoiled. It can never be corrupted. It can never be polluted. It means that it's free from sin, and that there aren't any flaws in it. It's pure and it's perfect. That can't be said about anything in this world. Everything in this world has been tainted by sin in one way or another. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against our Lord, they brought sin and death upon the whole of creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that even the creation suffers as a result of sin. Now again, looking back at the Israel of old and to the earthly inheritance they had received, we recall that that inheritance, even that inheritance, was subject to defilement. Right? In fact, we're told so clearly in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Lord says, I brought you, speaking to Israel, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, my inheritance. You made an abomination. So in this example, we see that the inheritance was defiled, even by those who had received it. And in this case, Israel's enemies, you see, didn't have anything to do with defiling or removing it, right? Rather, Israel, the very people of God themselves, defiled their very own inheritance and eventually lost it as a result of their own sin. Not so with the inheritance of the new covenant. The inheritance we're being told about here is undefiled. And praise God, you and I, try as we might, can't even defile it. It's reserved, it's preserved for you if you belong to Christ. We've been given something that we can't even mess up. What an encouraging thought that is. Growing up, my brothers and I used to frequently hear our dads say, you know, I can't have anything nice with you kids. You know, he'd have something nice, and sure enough, the kids would get around to it, and we'd mess it up. Somehow, some way. But Dad will be happy to know that all of God's people can have and do have something very nice that can never be defiled, can never be ruined. Our inheritance is pure and it's perfect. And it will always be so throughout eternity. It cannot be lost, cannot be defiled, cannot be ruined, because it's not subject to sin, nor can it be, because it's in heaven and is being kept for us by God. The third expression Peter uses to describe our inheritance is that he says, it will not fade away. It will not fade away. This means that it will never lose its glory. It will never lose its glory. It won't ever lose its beauty. It won't ever lose its magnificence. The expression that he uses here is unique to 1 Peter. And it's related to the term used in chapter 5 in verse 4, where we're told that when the chief shepherd appears, speaking of Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. At the end of chapter 1, we're given an illustration of what Peter means by using this expression in verses 23 through 25. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And actually, Peter is here using a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. In Isaiah, the expression is used to describe God's judgment upon the land of the inheritance. He speaks about the land and the inhabitants withering like grass, withering like flowers. And so again, we're shown that the earthly inheritance for Israel of old could not be the fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant promises. There was something more that that inheritance was pointing forward to. James also uses the example of withering flowers to describe the passing pleasures of the riches of this world. In James 1, in verses 9 through 11, he says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, keeping up with this flower illustration, we know of, and many of us have seen, beautiful flowers all throughout this world. But all of those flowers will eventually wither. All of them will eventually lose their beauty and end up being tossed away or blown away by the wind or simply fall to the ground and be trampled upon. A flower fades out. Likewise, all earthly treasures fade in their beauty, fade in their magnificence. Not so with our inheritance in Christ. Throughout eternity, it will always be amazing as when we first saw it. In fact, throughout eternity, we will continually learn and continually be amazed by its beauty. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that one of the purposes behind God blessing us in Christ Jesus is so that, quote, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought long about that particular passage? The Lord has things, Paul is telling us, the Lord has things to show us and to teach us in the ages to come. Speaking to the church of that current day, he's saying there's stuff in store for you in the ages to come. We will never stop learning. We will never stop being amazed by the glory of God and His grace toward us. You'll never come to the end of it and say, okay, I'm there. I finally understand. I understand all there is to know about the grace of my God. The riches of His grace. It's a lovely and glorious eternal pursuit to know more and more the grace of our God. Now, as we consider all that we've been told about our inheritance, when we take a closer look at the way it's described for us by Peter, we'll find that what is ultimately being described to us here is our Lord Himself. What's ultimately being described by Peter here is our Lord Himself. All of these expressions that Peter's used so far are also expressions that are used of the Lord to describe our God throughout the Scriptures. For starters, let's just look at Psalm 16 and verses 5 and 6. We sang it earlier in the service, but I'm going to just run through a couple of these passages. You can just listen if you'd like, or if you turn fast enough, please feel free to do that. But in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. God is called incorruptible in Romans 1:23. Verses 22 and 23, we read this in Romans 1. Professing to be wise, speaking of the world, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In Hebrews 7:26, our God is described as undefiled. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And in 1 Peter 4:11, His glory is described as enduring forever. Or using Peter's words, we might also describe Him as having a glory that does not fade away. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord is actually our inheritance. And folks, this isn't some new concept or some new teaching that only the Newer Testament saints understood. The faithful saints of old were also quite aware of the fact that God was ultimately their inheritance too. You see, as was shown earlier, the faithful saints weren't looking for an earthly inheritance. They were looking for a heavenly inheritance. They were looking for God and for His heavenly city for their ultimate inheritance. Think about it. What was one of the great covenantal promises that the Lord had made to Abraham early on? In Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 1, God told Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." I am your exceedingly great reward. Later on in the history of redemption, we read about the promised land being divided up amongst the tribes of Israel. But when it came to the tribe of Levi, the priests of the Lord, to receive their share, we read this about them in Numbers 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I," God says, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8, we read the following account. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, God says, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So even those who were not actually even called into the priesthood proper are here called by God priests, right? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as we read in Numbers, the Lord was the inheritance of his priests, right? And so every Israelite who truly belonged to the Lord would receive, in the end, a priestly inheritance. God would be their inheritance. The psalmists also were quite aware of the fact that God was ultimately the inheritance of his people. We already read from Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, but we also see it in Psalm 73, verses 23 through 26. God says, or the psalmist says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, the faithful saints of old understood that God was their ultimate inheritance. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, getting back to the idea of God being the inheritance of his priests, we see that all who belong to his church are called a royal priesthood. And therefore, we too receive God as our inheritance. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are his inheritance, and in a certain sense, we are also his. He is our inheritance. We are his, and he is ours. It goes both ways. Just as we read in many places of Scripture where God says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God is always the reward of his people. You see, the reason our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away is because our inheritance is God himself. Now, knowing all of this, knowing that we will receive an inheritance, and knowing that God is our great inheritance, how ought we as the people of God to respond to this news, to this information? Well, Peter shared this information with believers who were facing some very difficult trials back in the time in which this letter was written. The church was under heavy persecution. And as noted before, the original audience is something we need to consider. Why and who were these people that Peter was writing to? Peter is writing to these people who were suffering, people who were going through difficult trials. And Peter told them about their inheritance. He wants to tell them about this glorious inheritance in order to encourage them, in order to give them something to hold on to as they endure their trials and tribulations. And so that same original intent that he had to encourage and to edify the suffering saints of old still applies to us, the church, today. If you are going, I'm sure every one of us, just think for a moment, you're probably going through a difficulty in your life. It comes with the territory of living in this world as the people of God. think about what it is that's troubling you this morning. Perhaps you're suffering in your health. Perhaps you're suffering financially. Maybe you're being persecuted for your faith. Whatever the hard times are that you're going through, you will find strength to persevere by bringing to mind your glorious inheritance that awaits you. Remember that the trials and the tribulations of this life are only temporary, and they cannot be compared to the glory that's ahead of you if you belong to your Savior. Knowing that God is our inheritance should be a reminder, should also be a reminder to us to not hold on to the things of this world as though they are the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to us. That's another application. To do so would be for us to love the creation more than the Creator. A good friend of mine, who preached a sermon from this same passage, noted how we Christians need to be careful to check ourselves in this area. He said that often we get so caught up in this world that we baptize the temporal blessings of this life as though they are the essence or the fulfillment of God's everlasting promises. And he noted how many of us make the mistake of thinking that His covenant promises are fulfilled by things like the number of children we have or in the material blessings that we have. And that's not to say there's no room for receiving and enjoying temporal blessings from our Lord. Indeed, as I've said before, we should thoroughly enjoy such blessings that come from the hand of our God. But we do have to be mindful to guard ourselves from allowing these things to compete with our thoughts and affections for our glorious inheritance. It is God who is our glorious inheritance. It is Him who will remain forever and ever, with whom we will be forever and ever. He will be our God and we will be His people. And that's where our thoughts and affections need to be fixed. And so far as you have your thoughts and affections fixed there, God will grant you the grace to persevere in the midst of anything that comes your way. What are the trials of this life compared to what awaits us in heaven? Even death itself can't be compared because, as Paul tells us, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do we believe it? We conclude by very briefly considering just two more passages. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. I'm sure you've heard people say that some Christians are just so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, surely the person who studied the scriptures will know right away that that's a misnomer. The more heavenly minded we are, the better off we will be, both for ourselves and for others in this world. The Lord tells us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, and to set our minds and on the things above, not on the things on the earth. It's very safe to say that we can never overdo this. You can't overdo this. Neither can I. How many of us could ever even be accused of seeking the things above too much, or setting our minds on the things above too much? I assure you, none of us do it enough. You see, just because we seek the things above and have our minds on the things above doesn't mean that we're going to be unproductive people on this earth. Actually, the exact opposite is true. By keeping our focus above, we are constantly reminded and empowered to do what we ought to and to live how we ought to. The last passage I want to give attention to is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. We need to work hard, by God's grace, to not get caught up with the material things of this earth, which is extremely difficult to do as Americans during this particular season of the year, isn't it? It doesn't mean we can't enjoy such blessings, but they shouldn't compete with our thoughts and affections for the things of heaven. Let me ask you something. What kinds of things do you think about most from day to day? What kinds of thoughts take up most of your time each day? What kinds of things do you set your affections upon? By answering these questions, we will see whether or not we're being faithful in our Lord's instructions to us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is hard to crucify our fleshly affections and our fleshly desires. It's hard to die to self and to always remember that we are pilgrims and sojourners and that this place is not our inheritance, that this place is not our home. It's hard, and only by God's grace will we succeed. And thank God that at least, at the very least, once a week we can come to this house of worship and be reminded of who we are and where we are headed. Once a week, we can get recalibrated, if you will, to go back and to face another week in this world. Folks, living as Christians in this world is a radical thing. Radical. So radical and so extreme and so out of this world that God had to cause us to be born again from heaven above. Something supernatural had to take place in our lives to make us who we are in Christ. It's so contrary to our fallen human nature that God had to give us a new birth and make us a new creation. And now that we've been born again, we should live and strive to live as citizens of heaven. We shouldn't look and act like our unbelieving friends and family and neighbors. We shouldn't look and act like unbelieving co-workers. We are not of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And we should look like it and act like it. But again, it can only be done by God's grace. So we need to plead with Him to cause this to come to pass in each one of us individually. Pray for the Lord to give you the strength to live up to your citizenship and to live up to your Christian calling in this life. Once we were beggars, but now we are related to royalty. Once we were poor, but now we are rich beyond measure. We have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. And this inheritance belongs to us even now. We don't have to wait for some relative to die in order to receive it, because Jesus Christ has already died. But He has also risen again. And that's why we have a living hope in our inheritance. It's ours now, and soon enough we will see it with our own very own eyes when we see Jesus face to face as He really is. And therefore, knowing what God has in store for us ought to cause us to live lives that are holy and pleasing in His sight. This is how we show our Lord how grateful we are for what He has done for us and for what He has in store for us. Holy living is the right response. And with that holy living, there ought to be much time spent worshiping our Lord. We will receive His great blessings of salvation, new life, our glorious inheritance, and the glories to follow. And so we must worship Him. To be beneficiaries of all these things and to not thank Him and glorify Him, what would that be? What kind of response would that be to such a glorious inheritance? That would be just like the 9 of the 10 lepers who were healed by our Lord but never went back to thank Him and to praise Him for what He had done. Oh, let us not be like them. Rather, let us be quick and deliberate to worship our Lord from day to day and from week to week. Amen.